Good morning. Welcome to Dayton Mennonite. We invite you to stand and worship with us this morning. Our song is, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. We worship your name today. We have many reasons to bless your name. So we come before you in thanks and in praise. We want to give you our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Strong and perfectly, a great high priest
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. Be seated.
Amen. Christ is risen. Yes, that is not a once a year thing. I'm going to read from Psalm 145 this morning. I exalt you, my God, the King, and bless your name. Forever and ever. I will bless you every day. I will praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is great and highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. They will give a testimony of your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in faithful love. The Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all he has made. All you have made will thank you, Lord. The faithful will bless you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and will declare your might, informing all people of your mighty acts and of the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your rule is for all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his actions. The Lord helps all who fall. He raises up all who are oppressed. All eyes look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all his acts. The Lord is near all who call out to him, all who call out to him with integrity. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry for help and saves them. The Lord guards all those who love him, but he destroys all the wicked. My mouth will declare the Lord's praise. Let every living thing bless his holy name forever and ever. I want to pray this morning, and I especially want to remember the Zimmerman family. I know there's a number of families here, Zimmermans that attend here, that have been greatly impacted by the death of Kenneth Zimmerman, especially Jeremy and Larissa. Kenneth was killed last week on his bike with an accident. Somebody hit him. And what a heartbreaking time. He leaves behind a wife and a young child. So I want to remember them this morning as they grieve that loss. And also Larry Trissel, as he is in Colombia on a Bible blitz with the Gideons. For him, it's a trip of a lifetime to be able to go. So let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We declare your goodness and your greatness. You are righteous and you are faithful. You never cease to be these things. And though we wander and we flail, you are steadfast. We thank you for that. We lift up the Zimmerman family as they grieve the loss of Kenneth. Father, would you be near the brokenhearted? Would you comfort those who are mourning? We mourn with them today over this loss. And Father, we ask that you would be with Larry and the Gideons as they hand out thousands and thousands of Bibles, as they go into territories where the gospel is desperately needed. We ask for you to go before them, Holy Spirit, that you would prepare the way. And for years to come, your word would speak because of the Bibles that are being handed out. And we ask that all the forces of darkness that want to prevent these things from happening would be held back in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, last Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, just want to reiterate, we're coming off of last week, and it was a wonderful Sunday. We had 362 at the breakfast, and that it was just an amazing morning, and I want to thank again the cooks, and especially I want to give a shout-out to the 360 donuts that Frank would have had to prepare. Thank you for doing that, Frank. We love you. We greatly appreciate that. A few announcements this morning, and if you have an announcement to make, if I've talked to you or you've talked to me, you can come up this morning on the bench up here. We will not be having the normal prayer meeting this Wednesday. Repeat, we will not be having the normal prayer meeting that would be this Wednesday. We want to strongly encourage you to come out this evening and tomorrow evening for this marriage series event. Be in prayer for Elva and Carolyn as they're going to the jail tomorrow evening. And if Charity, if you'd want to come up.
Good morning, church. I'm Charity Trissel, and I'm sure many of you have already heard me talk about Blue Ridge Foster Love, but about a week and a half ago, an email went out to everybody about the Great Community Give, and then Blue Ridge Foster Love, which is a nonprofit agency that I am a part of here locally. So for those of you who do not know what the Great Community Give is, it's a sunrise to sunset giving day event that promotes charitable giving directly to nonprofits in Harrisonburg and Rockingham County and the surrounding area. This event is sponsored by the Community Foundation of Harrisonburg and Rockingham County, and this year marks the 6th annual Great Community Give, and the actual live event will take place this coming Wednesday, April 19th, from 6:30 a.m. until 8 p.m. It's all online. And their goal this year is actually to try to raise $2 million for nonprofits here in the area. So this year, the Great Community Giveathon is a four-hour live event. It'll be on YouTube, but live streamed also on their website. You can just go to www.greatcommunitygive.org. And so just to let you know a little bit about Blue Ridge Foster Love and the nonprofit that I'm asking you to consider if you feel led to give, Blue Ridge Foster Love was established in September of 21. By a good friend of mine, Christine Costello. I'm on the board of directors of this, so I can vouch 100% that it's 100% completely nonprofit. Just saying, if I didn't make that clear enough, 100%. So this organization is meant to be a resource for foster and kinship families and to provide children who've been separated from their biological parents with clothing, books, shoes, other essential care items during their time in the foster care system. We have set up a brick and mortar building on Main Street, Dayton. It's near Dressed Up Threads. In addition to care items, we also give out experiences to children in care, such as lessons like horseback, gymnastics, music classes, soccer, even driving lessons, and it's all sponsored by those who give to our organization. We are the only nonprofit like this in this direct area, and we serve all of the Shenandoah Valley. So since we opened, we have served over 200 children here in the local area, and over 28,000 of community donated money has gone to providing experiences, purchasing things like brand new car seats, diapers, wipes, formula. It's all going directly back to the needy children here in the area. So in addition to monetary donations, we do take donations of gently used and new items. We put them in our shop, and by appointment, foster and kinship families can call us up, come to the shop, and get whatever they need completely free of charge. We make no money, they pay no money. So if you have any questions about this, please come and talk to me, text me, call me. I would love to talk to you more about it if you have items you'd like to donate. But if you do feel led to give today, I have put the heart-shaped box in the back foyer. You can write a check to Blue Ridge Foster Love, and on the comment line, the memo line, you can put Great Community Give. Part of us partnering with the Great Community Give is that certain businesses in the area are matching donations for nonprofits. So it helps us, and we're in the time frame now through Wednesday. Actually, I think it's the end of the week where we can collect donations and it all counts. You can also go online, find us, click on it, and click use a card and give that way. So thank you for your time, and if you have questions, reach out.
Thank you, Charity. Garland.
In 3 weeks, on the 7th, the Gospel Echoes team will be coming here to the church. They asked if they could come do a presentation. I don't know if you're familiar with Gospel Echoes, but they're a prison ministry. And so they will come and do a music, time of music, sharing. Hey, they have a team that does that, as well as some testimony time. So I would encourage you, if you're interested in what, if you're familiar with the Gospel Echoes or interested in prison ministry, come support them Sunday evening, May 7th. And I was supposed to bring posters, and I forgot them this morning. I'll probably have them up next week.
Thank you, Garland. One other thing I want to highlight is the men's prayer meeting this Tuesday morning. We meet at 6:30, and there's just been some times where, you know, some man will show up and just say, like, I need prayer. And it is a blessing to all who are here, to that individual. And you don't have to come every Tuesday morning, but it is a really good time where we gather together to pray for the church, for what's going on in the world, and for each other and our families. All right, tonight and tomorrow. So I'm going to let Mark Sensabaugh is here with us today, and I'm going to let him introduce or give a vision for the weekend. We've asked Journey Counseling to come to share this morning, this evening, and tomorrow evening on a marriage series, so we can be edified. And to be clear, if you are, and we've said this, and I just want to make it clear, if you're married or hope to one day be married or are interested in marriage, you are welcome to come. We understand that if you're not married, it might feel a little awkward, like, how can I relate? And that's true. You probably will feel a little awkward. But you're still welcome to come. It is not out of line at all for you to be here. We welcome anyone to be at these evenings, tomorrow night and Monday night. They will begin at 7 o'clock tomorrow night and Monday night. Child care is provided for ages 4 and up at Blue Ridge Christian in Dayton. And we'll probably send out a text message this evening with that address just to make sure everybody's clear on where to go. From 7 o'clock, or you can drop your kids off from 6:30 till 7. And that's at Blue Ridge Christian in Dayton. And then 4 and under, we'll also have child care here as well for 4 and under. All right, I think that's it. So let's move on with the offering. If the ushers would like to come forward, the offering today is for the men's chaplain at the Rockingham County Jail. That's Baker Rigg. And from what I understand, Baker has a tremendous ministry. There's so much to be done there. And we really need to lift him up and pray. So we'll pray for him now, and then Jake will lead us in an offertory hymn, and then two more hymns, and then I'll call forward. I'll come up and pray with Mark. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift up Baker as he serves in the jail. And we know that there is this waiting list of men who want to talk with Baker. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would govern the situation. We ask for a powerful movement to continue in the jail. Father, we submit ourselves to you this morning. We just acknowledge that you are in control, and we thank you. We give you praise for sending Baker to the county jail here to serve. We ask that his ministry would be blessed abundantly by our giving this morning, but more so just blessed by you, that the gospel would go forward with power. We thank you again for all that you're doing for us, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
From your green hymnals, Zion's Praises, number 144. Number 144.
Where the deer is at.
So many good Easter songs. Let's turn to number 147. 147.
Jesus lives.
Mark, if you'll come forward. I know Mark as a neighbor, a counselor, and a kingdom man. So I'm thrilled to have you here this morning with us, Mark.
Thanks.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for Mark and the ministry that he has. Counseling so many, even in this congregation. And Father, we just lift him to you now. We ask that his words be your words. Inspire him by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I want to start by thanking Pastor Mike, those on the team that gave consideration to inviting us to come and focus a talk on marriage. Do consider it a privilege to be able to have this time, this space, to talk with you. Also, just want to say, as way of introduction, those that might not be familiar with Journey Counseling, we are a Christian counseling organization, but part of our heart as Christian counselors is wanting to be an encouragement to local pastors in their own walk, but also to be, in a sense, almost like an arm to the church to help facilitate pastors to provide care for their congregants. So, again, this is an opportunity to come face-to-face with you as a congregation, and I'm grateful for that opportunity. In the advertising that Pastor Mike did, he announced my title, which I gave him as Covenant, the Safety Net for Marathon Marriages. Sounds like a mouthful, but I decided to change my title in between that time and now, just in part because I wasn't going to fully be able to unpack that title in the context of the messages. But I was using the word covenant, just because when we think about marriage and marriage covenant, covenant's not just a contract. It's not an agreement that says, if you don't keep your side of the deal, then I'm not obligated to keep my side of the deal, which is the way most contracts work. Covenant is the idea where God said to us, I'm keeping my side of the deal whether you do or not, but I'm asking you to enter into an agreement where you would keep your side, not contingent on how I respond on my side. Also, the idea of marathon marriages. We sometimes contrast a marathon to a sprint, where you think a sprint is high energy over a short period of time, whereas a marathon is, you have to train for marathons because it's a longer process. You have to pace yourself. And to me, that's a good picture of marriage, in that marriage is a marathon. It's a long-term process that we commit ourselves to. But I'm not using that title. I'm not going to spend more time talking about it other than that's kind of where I was going in my thinking. But I want to break the message down that I have today into three sections. First section, I'm titling my message, My Marriage, My Safe Haven. And I want to describe a little bit of that picture, why I'm trying to use that as a picture. Jesus used a lot of pictures when he told stories, and for somehow it causes our memory to retain ideas when we link it to pictures. I briefly want to describe that. Then I want to talk a little bit about Jesus' message in John 10:10. When Jesus says he desires us to bring life and life to the full. And I want to unpack that passage just a little bit and give a context for what's going to occur this morning and this evening and tomorrow evening. And then I want to spend the last section that I have breaking down the idea of what is marriage from a biblical perspective. So I want to chop it down into four pieces and talk about how do we view marriage. Because there's a lot of confusion in our culture today about what is marriage and wanting to redefine marriage. And I think that the scriptures are very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. It's not one of my major points, but just that's a given. So first I want to talk about just this image of a safe haven. We don't live on the coast, and we're maybe not around water unless you travel to Lake Anna or Smith Mountain Lake or the coast. But the picture of a harbor, think of a wide open sea. Remember the Sea of Galilee where Jesus told the storm to stop, and it stopped, basically. So think of the wide open sea. A lot of havoc can happen in a little bit of time on the wide open sea. A lot of things happen out on the water. But when you get into a harbor, if you've ever brought a boat back into the harbor, you typically have to drive slower in the harbor. But the harbor is kind of a safe place where the turmoil of the sea is behind you. And when you come into a harbor, that's a safe place. It's a metaphor for what I think what God wants marriage to become for us. All couples, when they marry, they look forward to seeing that their relationship would become a haven for their hearts, a refuge, a place of safety from all the challenges of the world, the difficulties in the world. It's a place where we want to be fully understood, fully accepted, and fully valued. Marriage is a place that hopefully, after difficulty in the world, you can return to as a place of safety for you, for your partner. And so I would describe a safe haven, because I'm thinking of the safe haven being your partner. That a safe haven is a trustworthy person to whom you can turn, knowing that person will be emotionally available and will respond to you in a caring manner. Just to be clear, I've been doing counseling for almost 28 years now. And many, many couples that I sit with, they don't come into marriage counseling because one of them in the morning wakes up and say, I'm going to get a good jab into my partner today. Nor does the other. It's more that we do life, and in the flurry of life, we start missing each other. I would call that a rupture. We start missing each other, and we rupture. And when we rupture and we don't repair, we rupture, we don't repair, we rupture, we don't repair, trust and hope in the relationship starts to diminish over time. And in doing that, a lot of couples, because of that pattern of rupturing and not repairing, there's an escalation of energy. Because actually, you know, when I'm sitting with a couple and they're really angry, it's not pleasant. However, if I'm sitting with a couple and they're really angry, it's probably an indicator they still care about the relationship. They still want to make this connection, but often are missing each other and are stuck in how they're attempting to make the connection. So that's what I mean by a safe haven. And the reason I found myself coming back again and again to John 10:10, the passage says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I," this is Jesus, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." I have come that you might have life to the full, like overflowing. The picture I get is you're a cup and you're under the fountain, who's Jesus. And he's filled the cup up. But once you're all the way full, he doesn't stop filling. It just keeps overflowing. I've come that you might have life so full, so deep, so saturated that it overflows you. You can't hold all of it. That's the life, I would say, we long for that life. There's a longing inside of each of us for that life. That kind of life in our day, in our time, it can feel like it's so far away. Notice in the culture around us today, there's been an increased sense in our society in anxiety, in depression, in loneliness. Even before the pandemic, loneliness was considered to be at epidemic proportions. Statistics aren't always tell us the full truth, but they often do give us a snapshot of trends. And in a recent article I read where figures describing our society over the last 20 years, in particular describing teens, that teenagers describe their lives as experiencing persistent sadness and hopelessness. 20 years ago, it was about at 26%. Now it's at 44%. For the ages of 10 to 19, incidence of emergency room visits for self-harm has risen 88%. Adolescents that have experienced a major depression episode are now up to 60%. In the pandemic alone, there was a 45% increase in self-harm for children ages 5 to 17. So almost every measure of mental health in our culture right now says that mental health is getting worse. It's not getting better. And the New York Times polled counselors to ask, what are you seeing in your practice? What are you seeing as far as the common words describing people suffering? And counselors tended to focus largely on three words: People are anxious, overwhelmed, and lonely. Anxious, overwhelmed, and lonely. Just to juxtapose that against Jesus saying, I've come that you might have life, and life overflowing. In the counseling community, with the study of how our brain works and how people function relationally, one of the most prominent theories in our day is called attachment theory. It's really not overly complex. Adam Young, who does a podcast, describes attachment as, it refers to the emotional bond that you develop with a person who will be there for you, who truly knows you. So research confirms over time that the importance of human bonds, that without relationship, we humans, we wither and die, both emotionally as well as physically. When we think about bonding, mothers, when they're pregnant, they begin to form attachment with a baby early on. As they sense movement in their body, they start to attach to that little one. Fathers, especially when before we've had our first child, and I'm married, I have two adult children, two adult daughters. But fathers, for us, it's a little bit difficult until that baby is out of the womb and actually we see this is a real person. You know, at that moment, especially with the first child, fathers, young fathers can experience this surge of attachment feelings to this new life. However, in contrast, when you think about the connection between a husband and wife, it's typically not so instantaneous. It grows stronger over time and through shared experiences together. It can take a few years within the marriage for the bond to really grow between husband and wife. And our level of bonding in a marriage relationship is related to four different things. One is your felt sense of closeness or intimacy to that other person. Do I feel close and intimate with them? Your emotional availability and accessibility to each other. So when accessibility is the idea of when I'm hurting, will you be available? Will you be there for me? Third, your sensitive responsiveness to one another. So not will you just be there, but will tenderness or compassion come from you versus judgment or distance or disengagement? And fourthly, the sense that you're loved and valued. Gary Smaller, one writer on marriage, says we need to honor each other. And he talks about honor and he goes, you see your mate and you go, ah. And we treat them like they're a priceless Stradivarius. We treat them with honor. So the two questions behind the idea of attachment is, when I'm dysregulated, when I'm having pain or difficult emotion, will you be available to me and will it matter to you? Will you be responsive to my discomfort? So we develop primary attachment bonds with parents initially. Over time, whatever that practice pattern is with our parent, we often will have that same style of relating to our marriage partner. Christian psychologist Kurt Thompson says, every baby comes into the world looking for someone looking for them. A baby comes into the world looking for someone looking for them. Looking for someone who's ready for their arrival, who's looking, who's staring, who is anticipating them. Might be another way of saying what the scripture says, that each of us are looking for love. We're made for connection, deep intimacy, that we're fully known and that we fully know. An indicator of who your attachment figures might be is when you're happy, lonely, stressed, discouraged, bored, sad, who do you go to? Who do you reach for? And when you reach for that person, do you sense a sense of regulation or comfort? Someone that emotionally helps make things better. Actually, we're designed to attach to God and to attach to people. But sadly, when we find ourselves believing others are not going to be available for us, when we imagine that maybe God doesn't care, we can reach to inanimate objects. We can numb and reach for entertainment, electronics. We can reach for food. We can reach for hobbies, anything that distracts us from the discomfort. Another thing about attachment, it's found by a neuroscientist, a Christian neuroscientist, Jim Wilder. He says that attachment love is the only thing that leads to character formation, for you changing the way you live. He says the only kind of love that helps the brain learn better character is attachment love. The brain functions that determine our character are most profoundly shaped by who or what we love. Attachments are powerful and long-lasting. Ideas can change more easily. So basically what he's saying is, you change for the ones you love. You change for the ones you love. You don't change for ones you don't love. He also says, while we might have a variety of attachments, whatever our strongest attachment is will always override, will always win. So it doesn't seem to be very, very confusing. To me, attachment theory very much aligns itself with biblical thinking. It makes sense that God would say, the greatest command, what I most want out of you as followers of me, is to love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Because if we experience that kind of love, we will look to him to help develop character change in us. So whoever we love the most, we attach to the most, they too can help regulate our pain, our difficult emotions. In a recent article in the New Yorker, it said, if you want to change another person's mind, the worst thing you can do is spout at them a discourse of ideas. You know, we're living in a culture right now that's very polarized. And maybe you've caught yourself practicing speeches you would like to give to people that think quite differently than you think. And yet, in a secular article, it's actually saying that's really not very effective. Also, another thing about the culture right now that's really dangerous is there's a polarization, there's a division in our culture that says, if you don't think the way I think, then I can't have a relationship with you. Isn't that dangerous? Wasn't the forefathers, wasn't the founding of us as a nation to be able to express different ideas, and if we didn't agree, to still treat others as made in the image of God, to still value them and regard them. So interesting, it almost feels like there's an attack that's meant to polarize us, to divide us. They go on to say the best ideas are, if you want to influence somebody, is befriend them, genuinely get to know them and love them, let them experience that love, and out of that deep love, they will be open to something new. And attachment theory says that deep, intimate love leads us to change character. This might highlight the possibility that our poor mental health might flag the fact that we're not either having good attachments, or maybe there are attachments, there's some unhealthiness there. In early childhood development, we're looking for the eyes that are looking for us. You know, isn't that just amazing? I love it when science comes up with this new big revelation and they unpack this new revelation. And when you go to scripture, it's been there all along. God knew it and how he designed us. But for us, it's kind of like this new insight. And so just imagine how many of you, when a young child, an infant is brought in a room, you will lose total self-focus to focus on this baby, to make eyes, to get them to smile, to get them to laugh. And what you don't know is God has actually designed our brains that when you make that connection with that child, the formation is being created in their brain to establish healthy relationship, healthy connection with others. So God's actually designed us that we would do something intuitively that actually starts to lay that foundation for a relationship and connection. Throughout the Bible, God's characterized as someone who loves really well. The Old Testament uses the Hebrew word hesed over 200 times to describe God and his kind of love. The word is hard to define, but it's defined as steadfast, strong, loyal, devoted love. God's love is steadfast, faithful, present, devoted. It doesn't change. It doesn't leave us. Moses in Exodus is on a mountain and he wants to see God's glory. And God says, I'm going to pass in front of you. This is Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in hesed and faithfulness, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Over 200 times in the Old Testament, he's mentioned that way. And in the New Testament, the word used to translate hesed in the Greek language is agape. Agape love. Old Testament, we're told that God has hesed. He has steadfast love. But in the New Testament, it almost takes it a step further. In 1 John, when it says, God is agape. He doesn't just have it. He is agape, this God that wants to fill us to overflowing. He's full of steadfast love. In weddings, we cite 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the nature of love describing agape love. And interesting, at that list of things, it doesn't fail, it's not arrogant, it's not boastful. At the end of it, it says, love never fails. It never quits. It never, true love, agape love, never stops giving more. God's love, his very nature, is a kind of secure attachment. Who God is, that steadfast, not ending, patient, abiding, non-boastful, that's who God is. So interesting, the two primary places we develop attachment is marriage and in parenting. And it is interesting that God uses those two relationships to describe the type of relationship he wants with you. In Isaiah 62:5, the prophet says, for as a young man marries a woman, so shall your maker marry you. That's pretty intimate. But the idea that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you have a hard time imagining that God actually gets excited about you? Even when you have bad breath and your hair is all strewn the first thing you wake up in the morning, that God is delighted. Imagine in a marriage, we a lot of times turn around, we focus on the bride, see what she looks like in all her glory coming up the aisle. But do you ever turn around and look at the groom? I've actually turned around and seen grooms start to cry as they see their future wife coming up the aisle. Isaiah is saying that's the type of relationship God wants with every one of us. The type of relationship that's between a man and a woman, that same type of intimacy. It also is a picture when he talks about God as a parent. Hosea 11, when Israel, his people, was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to other gods, and they burned incense to images. But it was I who taught them to walk. I took them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with kindness, with love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Hear this as the heart of a parent who wants for every one of their children the type of love you would see coming out of a really good marriage or out of really good parents. That is God's desire for us. The message of the Bible is that God invites you and me into relationship. Love like this, a relationship of love like he loves, where it would be said that the kind of love we share with him is strong, steadfast, loyal, patient, not arrogant. That's what God's intention for our life is. And out of that type of relationship, we find the life that we long for. The reason I've spent so much time laying the foundation to very quickly then talk about marriage is that's a picture of what God, the type of love God wants to flow through us to our partners. He desires to be our primary attachment figures, but even said in Genesis before the fall that it's not good that man be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. I'll make a partner for him that is present, that is physical, visibly, that is tangible to them. So from a biblical perspective, I real quickly And I'm moving very quickly. This is a passionate subject. You did say, Mike, that I have an hour to do this. This is a passionate subject. I could talk about this all day long because it stirs my heart about what God longs for us in that context. But real briefly, four aspects of what a biblical marriage is. I would say first that given foundation between a man and a woman, but first it is a relationship, a marriage. It's two imperfect people. You know, the reason we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, the good news is that we can face the bleakness of our condition apart from God and know that He fully loved us and came to redeem us. Not after we got ourselves cleaned up, because He needed Him to even do that. Two imperfect people. Secondly, entering into a marriage, entering into a committed relationship. Three, diligently pursuing intimacy. And four, under the loving rule of God. So I'm going to move through this really quickly. Marriage involves two imperfect people. When we attempt to understand marriage, faced with the sober truth that we're going to hook two deeply flawed people in the hopes that we'll produce a blissful, problem-free relationship, in horse racing parlance, we would call that a long shot. But when I say deeply flawed people, I'm not exaggerating. Early in my marriage, I came to terms with the fact that I brought and bring more flaws to my marriage than I originally thought. I didn't think I brought many flaws. But you know, life has a way of revealing what's in us, in our hearts, as opposed to creating what's in our hearts. So three areas of flaw that we bring into marriage that might be worthy of your inventory. First is our family of origin flaws. Like our inability to acknowledge and address feelings. Now, let me just say here, my mom is present with us today, so I'm not going to say anything from this pulpit today. It's going to get me in trouble with her. But the bottom line is, we are all broken. And we don't come out of our homes, even with the good that we come out of in our homes, we come out of our homes not unscathed, with good examples and some not so good examples. And if you are in a place where I am, where you both have your parents above you and you have your parents beneath you, you realize I didn't do it perfect either. And over time, I recognize some of the things that I didn't do well. And so this is not all about parent bashing, but it's allowing yourself to do a safe inventory of the truth of what patterns did I pick up that are life-giving and appropriate, and what patterns were maybe not so healthy that I need the grace of God to help me do differently. A second area of flaws, and I'm not going to elaborate on this, is just our own temperament and personality. And let me just say, God's wired us differently. We are all different flavors, kind of the way I think about it. We're all different flavors. None of us are a pure form. But if you're married and you're married to an extrovert, that's the people who enjoys a lot of people, and the more the gathering goes on, the more energized they get. Unlike introverts, who the longer the gathering goes on, the more I'm getting drained and I need a little bit of downtime to recharge my batteries. So personality, you're probably not going to change personality, but it doesn't mean that the introvert person can't do the social thing. It will just always take them more energy. So if you're married to an extrovert, the only time they'll say no to a gathering is they misunderstood the invitation. If you're a fun-loving guy, you may have the downside of being careless and disorganized and irresponsible. If you're married to somebody that's very sensitive and compassionate, they could have a darker brooding side that's critical that could cause them to fall into preoccupation or discouragement. If you're married to somebody that's a goal-oriented achiever, or you're a goal-oriented achiever, you may discover that you not only achieve goals, but you may step over a lot of people in trying to accomplish those goals. You might be married to somebody that's laid back and easygoing, but they may become lazy, unmotivated, and take others for granted. So we all bring positive traits, but there are these flip sides of areas of growth that need to be strengthened. A third area of flaw, which I don't think I need to elaborate to you, is the reality of our sin nature, that apart from Christ, our gravitation south is counterproductive to what God's wanting to do in us. And maybe you need to ask yourself, have I appropriately appropriate it? Have I learned to appropriate the power of Jesus for that area of brokenness? And lest there be any elbow jabbing in this group, the scriptures say that before you go after the splinter in their eye, his invitation is that you would go after the log in your own, that you would do your own self-inventory. Let me also say, part of the reason I see this as a privilege to speak to you today is there's power in the spoken word of God. And when we sit and hear the word of God, we listen to it, Holy Spirit prompts us. When we don't respond to that prompting, our hearts actually grow numb. Our hearts grow hard. So it's important that not only we hear the word, but we obey it. Only thing that we will make a marriage work is if we're doing those inventories of those things we bring to the marriage. And you may have done some of that work, that inventory for yourself, but you could be married to a spouse that's saying, I don't have any family of origin issues. My temperament's pretty good. I don't have a sin nature. Well, at least I'm better than Joe and Dave. I'm really not so shabby. If you have that level of, and I'm going to call it arrogance, in your own heart, my admonition to you is, would you want to lock your partner into a relationship where you're not willing to do your own work to bring your best to the relationship? So two imperfect people asking them to enter into a committed relationship. And I will try to talk even faster. Asking to enter into a committed relationship. Well, the two words enter, you know, you can't enter something unless you're leaving something. And Genesis 2:24 says you have to do some leaving work. You need to leave father and mother and enter into your marriage. It's not just physically leaving. Actually, in biblical times, if you got married, you might have lived with your in-laws for a season. So it's not just referring to geographic. It's referring to this emotional, psychological connection. It's not that we abort the relationship, but we start to give priority to the marital relationship, that is our primary commitment to that unit. Marriage experts say a lot of marriages break up because this leaving process never happens. They say it can take 5 to 7 years to adequately leave home, and several years to establish the bond for the rules that establish your relationship. The second word, committed, which I've spent a little bit of time talking about committed, let me just say Resurrection Sunday says to us that the Bible only knows of one kind of commitment with respect to marriage, and it's radical, exclusive, faithful, through thick and thin, lifelong commitment. So when Bible writers search for a metaphor on how committed is, they tend to choose the same metaphor. That is the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. Sadly, though, that covenant can be broken apart by adultery, by abuse, by desertion. There are ones that are probably seated here today that experiences the termination of a marriage. Because God wants that permanency in marriage to be a secure relationship, he wants your marriage to be a safe haven so that intimacy can develop. Thirdly, two imperfect people entering into a committed relationship, diligently pursuing intimacy. So you go on your honeymoon. You've gotten back. What's the goal of marriage? You know, what's the bullseye or the target? What are we aiming for? And the Bible says it has something to do with oneness. You're going to leave home of origin, cleave to your committed relationship, and you're going to become one. So what is oneness? Does it mean that the two are fused together? Have you ever been to a wedding ceremony where they did the unity candle? I hate it when the couple, they light the unity candle and then they extinguish their individual flames. And to me, that's some of the mystery, is you leave those burning. Because the truth is we're uniquely individual, and yet this mystery, God's creating us into one. It means that that person is always going to be there. It means that they know you. And they're a safe place for you. I was privileged to be in a conversation last evening with a congregant, one of your family members here, and he shared with me a story where he was on another continent another country, God used somebody who did not even know him to speak a word of encouragement about a season in his life, a season that was very difficult and dark for him. And the word was a word of affirmation to this person. Can you think of anything more moving than that the God who has you engraved on the palm of his hand would use somebody on another continent that doesn't even know you to speak a word that they don't even know what that word means to your life or to your heart? That's a picture of the intimacy that God wants with us and the intimacy he wants to create in our marriages. Fourthly, all of the above statements need to be carried out under the loving rule of God. It takes enormous honesty and humility to face the fact that you are a deeply flawed person and you walk down the wedding aisle bringing flaws to the equation. Only God gives people that kind of honesty and humility that you need. Only he gives you the courage to work through those flaws so that we bring a more flourishing self to the marriage equation. Only God uses the strength to do risky business of completely leaving home and entering fully into a new relationship. And only God can help us to continue to walk towards intimacy when there's so many potholes and obstacles in life's path. Before I conclude, let me just tell you one personal story. Early in my marriage with Bev, I can even remember where I was standing in our kitchen. We had a conflict, and let me just say, conflict's normal. How we handle conflict is hurtful to the relationship. But we were standing in the kitchen, and I very clearly, we had had a conflict, and I felt like Holy Spirit was saying to me, I want you to hold her. And internal, this argument started, and I said, Lord, I'm not going to hold her because she's wrong, and I'm right. And if I hold her, she's going to think I'm acquiescing that she's right, and I'm not doing it. And the Holy Spirit said, you need to hold her. And I kept resisting the Holy Spirit for a little while. And so finally, and this is a good story about me, though I was slow on the uptake, finally I held Bev, and she began to weep in my arms when I held her. And Holy Spirit, not in I told you arrogant, but Holy Spirit said to me, is it more important right now to be right? Or is it more important for Bev to know that when you're in disagreement, that you still love her, that you still value her? So let me just say, we don't start this process. It's not, we needed you, God, for salvation. We'll take it from here. We need him on a regular, daily basis. This evening, we're going to talk about how the emotional relationship, when there's been suffering and brokenness throughout our lives, how that impacts how I relate to me, how that impacts how I relate to my partner, and how it relates to how I relate to God. And then tomorrow evening, we're going to focus on how the emotional relationship that happens above the sheets in marriage has an impact on the capacity to know and experience deep connection in the sexual expression of marriage. So let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would just reveal on a whole new level the depth of your great love for us. And I pray that you would renew our vision for marriage to understand our places that we're stuck, our places that we need to grow, our places that we desperately need you. Give us the humility and willingness to own our part. And Lord, in Jesus' name, give us strength and power to do what we may or may not be able to do in our own strength. Thank you for the kind of love you've exhibited to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Mark. One of the points that really connected with me in the middle of your message was about, do I believe that God loves me or delights in me? And that was a turning point in my marriage. Because I can say God loves me and God loves you, but do I actually believe that? So I believe that I was one of those arrogant ones you're talking about that would give lip service to the love of God, but thought I was unworthy, would not live or allow myself to live as one who was loved. God delighting in me, of all the people he would delight in, you know, like a child enters the room and a smile comes on my face, him with me, no. And when I would shut that off, I would not allow myself to be loved by my wife. Now, that was a turning point for me when I realized, like, she has all these issues, but I will never even allow her to love me. I will not receive that because of shame and what I was going through. So thank you. That resonates deeply. We'll see you all this evening at 7. If you will stand with me, we'll close with a benediction. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Go in peace.